Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes, and I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 of Ecclesiastes, back there in the Old Testament. If you open your Bibles to the middle, you'll probably hit the Psalms, and from the Psalms, proceed a little further back in the Bible, and you'll find Ecclesiastes' short little book lurking back there. If you didn't have your Bibles, we have printed it in your bulletins. You can follow along there. But as you listen to the words I'm reading, bear in mind that while they were written by Solomon, they are the words of God. So let us give our reverent attention to his word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things of later things yet to be among those who come after. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. I went off to college to a fairly large secular university, and I'd been raised in a Christian home, but I'd been a Christian, a confessing believer, for about 6 months at that time. And I obviously wanted to share my faith, and I remember having an English professor that was a very impressive man, and I got to know him, and I made some clumsy attempts to share my faith with him. And he listened very respectfully to this young incoming freshman, but he said, "Ilderton, I just don't see it. It's I'm glad you have faith, but I just don't see it." And at one point, I fell back on the only thing I knew to tell him was, "Well, why don't you read your Bible? It'll help you." So, you know, a couple of weeks go by, and one Monday morning, I happened to meet the professor on campus, and he said, "Oh, Ilderton, I took your advice." And I said, "My advice? What did I tell you? What did I advise you to do?" He said, "You advised me to read the Bible, and I read it over the weekend." And I brightened up. "Oh, good, good." He said, "Yeah, I got up Saturday morning, and it was raining and foggy and cold and dreary. It was just a miserable day. So I thought, I think I'll read the Bible." And I opened it up, and I read from Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity." And I don't remember what I said to him, but I remember going, "Oh, that's not what I wanted you to read. You're supposed to read, you know, John or Romans or something like that." This book, Ecclesiastes, is somewhat obscure to us, isn't it? If you have a calendar with scriptural quotes on it, you probably have Psalms and John and Romans and Proverbs well represented on the quotes. But unless it's chapter 3, you probably don't have anything from Ecclesiastes. And I've never met a Christian here that said, "Ecclesiastes is my favorite book." But it's interesting, when you meet Christians in places like England or Scotland where there's very little Christianity, many of the folks I've talked to are believers have said, "Man, the book I love the most is Ecclesiastes." I said, "Why is that?" And they said, "Because this book explains what life is really like. The guy who wrote this book understands my life and what I'm experiencing." And that's what Solomon is doing. He is examining the nature of life. Sometimes non-believers will accuse modern Christians of being sheltered, shallow, and simplistic in our thinking. And quite frankly, when I'm accused of that, it upsets me a little bit. But frankly, I have to sometimes admit, yeah, some of us are. Some of us are rather simplistic and shallow and live sheltered lives. But you can't lay that on Solomon. Solomon did not live a sheltered life. He was a worldly man. He had great political power. He had huge wealth. He was probably one of the wealthiest men who ever lived. And talk about women? Well, I won't talk about women, but you know the story of Solomon. 3,000 wives and concubines. I mean, this guy, you know, he had it all as far as what people say you want to have in life. But when he used his supernatural wisdom to look at this world, and the key to what he looked at in this world was, if you look at verse 9, what is done under the sun. He was looking at the world and saying, what is the world without God? What is the world without its creator? And he tells us, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The word vanity in the original language means breath, which is to say emptiness, worthlessness, nothing, futility. And notice how he says it. He doesn't just say life without God is vain, life without God is worthless or empty. He says vanity of vanities. He says, let's find a university of 50,000 students, and every student in the university is named Vanity. This is the head of the whole class. This life without God is the most empty of all the empties. It is the most worthless of all the worthlesses. It is the most nothing of all the nothings. Solomon says, when you add everything up and you leave God out, the answer is one thing, and that answer is zero. Nothing you do in this world apart from Him will ever make any real difference. It's all a big zero, a big nothing. If you don't know the Creator, you have missed the boat, no matter what else you have. Now, he doesn't just say that. He lays it out for us. He gives us some arguments. He mentions three lines of evidence. First of all, he says, look at the natural world, verses 5 through 7. And he says, the sun rises, the sun goes down, the wind blows to the south and goes around, the streams run to the sea. Solomon, in his wisdom, was very sophisticated when he examined the physical world. He was not one of these simpletons who says, oh, the world is flat. I mean, he really understood the principles of science. He understood that nature has in it cycles, not just the cycles of the seasons. He understood the water cycle. He understood the food cycle. He mentions all of these cycles, day and night, weather and water. But his point in mentioning them is that it's all, when you finish summing it all up, it's all a dreary repetition. It's all wearisome. A generation comes, the earth remains forever. Verse 4, nothing ever changes. See, in Solomon's view, the good creation that is this world has been curdled and gone sour by man's rebellion against God. So that when you leave God out of the formula and you look at the world in its complexity, it really adds up to absolute worthlessness. It doesn't have any real purpose. Now, of course, it's true. We can examine aspects of the world and say, why is it this way? And we can see little purposes in it. Why do owls have especially fluffy feathers along the edge of their wings? So that when they dive on their prey at night, they're silent. Why do turtles have hard shells that they can withdraw into so that when predators come to eat them, they can't break through those shells? It's for their protection. We can see those little purposes, but when you leave God out of the whole process, when you exit Him and just look at the world in a purely secular way, the way the majority of our countrymen look at the world, apart from God, no ultimate purpose can be detected. Nature adds up to zero when you put it together. I mean, think about it this way. You know, the conservationists tell us that we need to conserve the world. Well, I happen to agree with that, but for different reasons. My question to these people who are not bringing God into the equation is, well, why should we be involved? Why should we worry about the environment? Where's this world going to be a billion years from now? The fuel of the sun will be spent. When the sun goes out, what's going to be left of this place? It's going to be a cinder in nothing. And without God, that's what you end up with, nothing. Then Solomon says, well, consider my experience. Verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. Solomon was a man of wealth, of personal power, a man who had great intelligence. These are things that Americans value. Who wouldn't want their son or daughter to be extremely intelligent? We value that. Wouldn't we like them to all make straight A's in school? Wouldn't we like them to win scholarships? Wouldn't we like them to have penetrating intellect? Wouldn't we like them to be famous? Wouldn't we like them to have lots of money? Solomon had all that, plus women thrown into the equation. This guy was a living epitome of a beer commercial. I mean, really, you think about it, that's what he was. I mean, he had it all. And yet, he said, I'm not satisfied. Nothing has brought me inner satisfaction. Nothing brings me inner peace. No matter how much I get, I always want more. And so his personal testimony to us is that a life with money, with power, with fame, with wealth, with intelligence, with women, you know, pleasures in the world, none of it has satisfied me. And then finally, he says, let's consider the history of mankind, verses 9 through 11. And what does he say? He says, what has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Winston Churchill, you all remember, was the great political leader of Britain in World War II, led Britain and most of the Allies against the Nazis. But the bulk of Churchill's life he spent as a historian. During the 20s and 30s, he was out of power. Biographers call those 2 decades the wilderness years. And the way Churchill eked out a living was by writing history books. And one of the things that he said about history was that the only thing we learn from history is that man never learns anything from history. A little bit bitter, but he had a reason for being bitter, going on with what was taking place in the 30s when he was trying to warn the world against the armament of the Nazis, and everybody was saying, oh, no, Hitler wants peace. You know, it's all going to be all right. We never learn. Someone else said, the originality is the fine art of remembering what you hear, but forgetting where you heard it. I forgot who said that, so it's original with me, I guess, you know. But the point here is that, you know, all of this adds up. Zero. Zero. And you can see why Americans don't like Ecclesiastes. You know, in the family of nations, we Americans are really the optimistic of the bunch. You know, American, right in the middle of the word is I can, and that's something we've built our nation on. I can. It can be done. But here Solomon says something different. No matter how many I cans you have, it's not enough. You'll never be happy. You'll never be satisfied. What's the lesson of all this for us? What do we learn about this today? I would like to just mention 3 things in summary of just these opening verses of Ecclesiastes. The first I've already mentioned, and that is everything minus God equals nothing. Everything minus the Lord, everything apart from Jesus Christ will bring you nothing. You will never, ever be satisfied. This is why there's so many religions in the world. Because everyone in this world feels this yawning emptiness inside. Whether you're a religious person or not, you have a soul within you that's going to live forever somewhere. And you're trying to satisfy that soul with finite, temporary things. And finite, temporary things will never, ever fully satisfy an eternal living soul. It won't happen. Jesus spoke about this in Luke chapter 12. Listen to his parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. And then I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You see the point of it? You know, you work hard, you save your money, you scrimp, and then what happens? You die. And what happens then to all that you've scrimped and saved for? Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, I'd like to say a word to those of you who were raised in Christian homes, whatever your age, but particularly to those of you who are younger, who've been raised as Christians. Solomon speaks to you in a special way. He says to you that you have a choice. You can embrace the faith that your parents have prayed and taught and tried to give you, or you can turn away from it and drift away like my boat would drift away if I didn't tie it up to the dock. I've been a pastor for almost 35 years, and I've seen a lot of things. One of the things I've seen are young people whose parents were fervent in the faith, but the kids come along and they never say, "I don't want this Christianity." I very rarely see that. But this is what I often see. Get it? "What do you think of Christ?" "Meh. Meh." I've seen young people, "Well, I believe in Jesus. I was raised as a Christian. I know the Ten Commandments. I've read the Bible." And then they get married and they have kids. And their kids are great at soccer. And they do wonderfully, playing field hockey. And they're doing good in school. They never go to church. I mean, you talk to these kids about Jesus. "Oh yeah, he's some guy my grandparents talk about." You see? What's the connection of all that with Ecclesiastes? My friends, you either embrace Christ or this is what you're left with embracing. Money, social prestige, a great career, a beautiful wife, handsome husband, all the rest. What's it going to add up to in the end? Zero. That's what Solomon says. It's not enough to say mom and dad love Jesus. You've got to decide for yourself that you're going to love him and you're going to follow him. Someone said God has no grandchildren. And that's right. You've got to claim him as your Lord and Savior yourself. I urge you to do so. If you don't, I can tell you, I'm old enough to tell you what's going to happen. You're going to get out there and you're going to get into misery. And Ecclesiastes is trying to show you what will happen without Jesus in the world. So read the book. Don't try to live it out. No need to go live it out. It's all written right here as a clear, very clear warning to you. Can I hear an amen from a parent? I guarantee you, I'm a parent too. We all feel this way. It's an ugly world out there. It's a hard world. Even the secularists agree with me on that, okay? Take a warning from the wisest man who ever lived, not me, Solomon. Let me address another group here. Let me speak to those of you who are visiting with us, and I don't mean just people who are not members of the church. We've got a lot of visitors who are believers in Christ, but I'd like to speak for just a moment to anyone here who's not made a commitment to Christ in his or her life. And first of all, let me tell you, we are glad you're here. We respect you. We respect your doubts. All of us have been there at one time or another. We hope you'll come back, and if you'll talk to me or to the others here, we don't have all the answers, but we will try to give you the answers. But let me just challenge you, my friend, to think about what Solomon says in this passage. Solomon says that no matter what you gain in this world, it's all going to end up one big fat zero. Now, he was the wisest man who ever lived. I just ask you, think about what he says and tell me, what do you think? You know, put it all in your calculator and hit the last button that says death and tell me what comes up. You see, Jesus Christ does not promise to give his people wealth or power or pleasure or all these other things that people avidly seek for. What Jesus promises to give us is the forgiveness of our sins, a genuine, loving relationship with our Creator, God the Father, real purpose in life, a real reason to live, real joy, or what he calls abundant life. So, everything minus God equals nothing. Second little lesson real quick. We believers here, we need to look very hard and long at our own hearts and our own attitude toward those who are doubters, those who are skeptics around us. When you look at people in your family or your friends who don't know Jesus Christ, who argue with you about Christianity, what do you see? Do you see hard-hearted skeptics? Do you see people who just won't listen to you? Do you see people who are in danger and are just hard-headed and stubborn and very foolish? Let me tell you what Jesus sees. Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That word helpless literally means they were cast down. That's a technical term from the flock. Did you know that sheep, if they get on the ground and roll over, they get on their backs, their center of gravity is such they can't flip themselves. They're like turtles that fall upside down. They are literally cast down. And the lambs will die if nobody comes and restores them. And that's what David is talking about in Psalm 23 when he says, "He restores my soul." He's talking about finding casted down sheep and flipping them back over. That's what we see out there. We see sheep who are cast down. They're on their backs, they're panting, they're starving, they're dying of thirst. When Jesus looks at them, his insides knot up. That's what the word compassion means there. He has compassion for them. If we love Jesus, we need to ask him to give us compassion and respect for those out there. We don't need to be afraid of them. We don't need to teach our kids to be afraid of them. We need to love them. They are living in a world where everything amounts to a zero. If that doesn't pull out compassion from us, I don't know what will. Finally, we need to be reminded that we too are a part of this empty, futile world. We have to live here too, and that means that we have to cling to Jesus Christ. That rope I showed the kids a few minutes ago, we need that rope to tie us to Jesus. We need to stay close to him day by day. We need to be a people of prayer. We need to be a people who confess our sins daily and who depend upon him and who seek his face and who give thanks to him day by day. If we do not, I'll tell you what will happen. You know, I was talking to those covenant kids and I was saying, that can happen to us old folks too. And we can just slowly drift away. We'd never make a full break. We just carelessly drift, and pretty soon we're a long way off. We can't dare do that in this world. It's a dangerous place. You know, sailors who get, ships go down and they're left floating on the ocean, they only have a few days that they can survive if they're in the water because they're in salt water, and that salt water dehydrates them. And after a little bit, after about 2 days, most of them start hallucinating. And it's interesting, one of the hallucinations that visits these marooned people floating in the ocean is this one. They suddenly get the conviction that 10 feet down, the ocean is fresh. So they'll dive down 10 feet and start swallowing seawater. Well, of course, the seawater's not fresh 10 feet down. You go to the bottom of the ocean, it's salty the whole way through. But what happens to a man when he drinks volumes of salt water? The dehydration continues even faster, and he soon dies. Does he drown? Usually he dies of thirst floating in the ocean. And that's what our friends out here are doing. They're dying of thirst floating in the ocean. They're living in a world that amounts to futility and zero without Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says they're without Christ and without hope in the world. Our only real safety is in Jesus Christ alone. Living in His Word, prayers, and worship. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He instituted it to remind us of His sacrifice until He comes again. He instituted it to remind us of our need. We are beggars starving to death. And so He sets a table for us. And He says, if you see your need and you see My provision, come. Come to the table. Come and eat and drink. It's symbolic, of course. What we serve at this table will not keep someone from starving to death. But what symbolizes on this table will keep your soul from hell. Because what symbolizes here is the body and blood of Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection on behalf of His people. If you have publicly confessed Him as your Savior, if you've repented of your sins and have joined a Christian church and are a member in good standing of that church today, you know you're a sinner, we invite you to partake with us in this sacrament. If you're not sure about it, if you're not certain that you are a believer in Christ, then we ask you just to refrain from receiving the sacrament. Use this time as we distribute it to pray and help God, ask God to help you open your eyes to hear what Solomon is saying, to see the world as it really is, and to understand the profound need you have of a Savior, of Jesus Christ, who brings profound purpose to a futile, empty world. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that it's so practical. Thank You that it pulls no punches, that it does a better job than we can ever do of painting the reality that is around us. Help us, we pray, to believe Your prescription that this world apart from Jesus Christ is empty, worthless, vain. Help us not to look to the things of this world to be our Savior. Help us not to look for the things of this world to supply us with joy or peace or meaning. But help us to look only to Your Son, Jesus Christ, who alone can give us peace, joy, purpose, and life. Father, we thank You for this sacrament. We ask that as we turn to You in the sacrament today, that You would meet us in it, that You would set aside these elements from a common to a sacred use, and grant to us the grace that we so desperately need, living in the desert of this land. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.